Article 3 reads, "No one, though he be a professor of theology, elder, or deacon, shall be permitted to enter upon the ministry of the word and the sacraments without having been lawfully called thereto. And when anyone acts contrary thereto, and after being frequently admonished does not desist, the classes shall judge whether he is to be declared a schismatic or is to be punished in some other way." So the point there is, people cannot just assert themselves into office by themselves. And I'm sure we've all in our lifetime heard people say, you know, "I was called to be this," or "I was called to be that," but they've never been acknowledged by the Church of God. There's never been participation of other people, and certainly not of the people of God. And that, of course, is contrary to Scripture. As far as that goes, we'll talk about the process and then tie it to principles in Scripture in Article 4. So unless there's any question about Article 3, it simply means people cannot enter into a church office unilaterally, on their own, without the calling of the church. And those that persist in doing so will be considered schismatic. Schismatic means divisive, disruptive. And the punishment, of course, would be Christian discipline, not anything having to do with weapons or any such thing. So Article 4 details what that process is. Article 4 reads, "The lawful calling of those who have not been previously in office consists first in the election by the consistory and the deacons after preceding prayers with due observance of the regulations established by the consistory for this purpose and of the ecclesiastical ordinance that only those can for the first time be called to the ministry of the word who have been declared eligible by the churches according to the rules in this matter, and furthermore with the advice of classes or the counselor appointed for this purpose by classes." Just by way of explanation, it's simply saying that when it comes to people being called to office, we see in, for example, Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were first called into their offices, that the apostles told the people of God to look out among them men of certain qualities, and those qualities are further expanded upon in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. But after those men were brought together, there was fasting and prayer and then the laying on of the hands of the apostles, and these men began their office-bearing work as deacons. So in our churches, the nomination, or what's called here the election, takes place by office bearers, and it's done so by way of prayer, and then also by means of the scriptural guidelines that we have in Timothy and Titus. So that's necessary, and also there's an acknowledging, especially when someone is called to be a minister of the gospel. And let me explain why a distinction is made between ministers and other office bearers. Elders and deacons function primarily in a local setting. Even when we go to the broader assemblies, classes meetings, and synod meetings, we're not elders on behalf of a denomination. We're elders representing a local body. So you men are always office bearers of this local church. In a certain sense, a minister is too, but in a certain sense, he's not, because as a minister, I function in the local congregation as a pastor, as a preacher, as a shepherd. But there are times that I function outside of the congregation on behalf of the denomination. I'm also, on occasion, invited to preach in other of the churches, and we invite other ministers to preach here. So that ministers, for lack of a better term, are corporate property of the denomination. In fact, I think in a lot of Presbyterian churches, and just correct me if I'm wrong, a minister's credentials are held by the presbytery and not by the local church.
They're not an actual member of that local congregation.
Okay. So Dean mentioned they're not really a member of the local congregation. Our problem with that is the accountability as a member is best held among those who see and live with the ministers. So we have a minister's membership in the local church, but his credentials are held by the congregations, by the broader assemblies. The permission to speak in the churches and to function as a minister in the denomination is a corporate responsibility for obvious reasons. And it says, secondly, in the examination both of doctrine and life, which shall be conducted by the classes, to which the call must be submitted for approval, and which shall take place in the presence of three delegates of synod from the nearest classes. Now, we don't have classes and synods, we just have synod. Basically, what this is saying is when a minister is called by a local church to serve, they're also, especially when it's the first time he is to become a minister, there's an examination done prior to his ordination. Typically, that's done at the synod. You actually observed those. I don't know if you were ever there for an examination of a student who was graduating. But there has to be a sense of the churches that this man is competent not only in theology, but has proven himself in his walk of life and doctrine. And so we will have attestation letters from the local elders of the church that man is from and living in during his studies to verify that his walk and conduct and beliefs correspond to what he's learned. So there's an examination for competency in his understanding of Scripture, his ability to be a minister, but also in his walk of life and doctrine. Then it says, thirdly, there's an approbation by the members of the calling church. You'll notice that when this, and maybe some of you weren't on board at that point, but when they placed, for example, myself in nomination to be called, then there was a period of a couple of weeks where the members could weigh in on that nomination. If any one of the members, let's just say, knows about issues that maybe the office bearers didn't know about, they'd have that time to bring their issues to the office bearers to acquaint them with them. We did the same thing when you men were nominated, you remember. There was a 2-week window where people were able to bring reasons why they thought that one or another of you weren't fit for office. Now, of course, those windows of opportunity are not meant to involve like matters of sin, because those should have been dealt with before time using the Matthew 18 principles. But if there, let's just say, is a public sin even that a person's not aware of, that would be dealt with in those times to safeguard the offices. So again, because ministers are corporate property, so to speak, of the denomination, this examination happens among delegates of all the churches as well as in the local church. And then finally, it says, in the public ordination, in the presence of the congregation, which takes place with appropriate stipulations and interrogations, admonitions, and prayers, and the laying on of hands by the officiating minister and other ministers who are present, agreeably to the form for that purpose. We, as a denomination, routinely remind our theological students that when they are accepted to the seminary, when they pass their first and second and third and fourth years of studies, they are not completed, or they are not, the call of God in their lives is not yet complete. A person may have an internal call, a person may even have an external recognition of gifts and abilities, but until a local body of believers actually calls the man to serve and he's ordained in that local place, he has no more status than anybody else does. Ministerial students have no special status, they have no office, they have no abilities to function in the churches beyond what's delegated to them as part of their studies. So when students go around and speak in the churches, and maybe this distinction is being lost, and I'm sorry that it is, but in the olden days, in when we were in seminary, students did not go out and preach. They went out and spoke an edifying word, is what we called it, because the word preach, particularly one of the words translated preach in the New Testament, is the official proclamation of the word by someone called to that work. There's another word, evangelion, which means to spread the gospel, which is what we're all to do as Christians. But kuruxo is a word, is a verb that means to preach, to officially proclaim, just like the king's messenger would bring the tidings of the king or laws or declarations from the king to the public. That's the word that's used for the preaching of the gospel. So until a man is actually ordained, he's not acting on behalf of God as an office bearer to proclaim the word of God and to express it. So that's why ordination is so important, and why a person can't just become an office bearer independent of other office bearers, which sadly is done a great deal today. Any questions on those two articles? And please feel free to ask questions.
Is the charge the same as an ordination?
No, but they overlap. A charge, well, the use of the word charge has two uses. One is, typically at an ordination, the person to be ordained is given a charge, which means he is admonished, like Paul did to Timothy, what he ought to do in the ministry. That's one meaning. The other meaning is the people among whom you are to labor. That is your charge. It's like a farmer has certain fields that belong to him. That's his charge. Those are the fields he ought to labor in. Unless he's given permission, he doesn't come over and start working in your field. Okay, so there's a twofold meaning to the word charge. One is the duties that he is admonished to do when he's ordained, usually by the person ordaining him. And the other is the field of labor over which God has set him. Other questions? These are good questions. You were mulling over a question.
Oh, I was just, I think it was just kind of ridiculous. But you have, I was looking at scripture at one point saying, okay, what is the method, what is the scriptural, what can I see out of scripture that says, here's how someone is ordained, here's how someone is placed. Of course, you have the hypothetical, what if someone's stranded with a few other people on a desert island and they build a community. I think at that point, through the grace of God, there could be a Christian church set up. But in a place where there are many ministers and where there are many Christian churches, there is no excuse for going outside of the standard method of appointing, mm-hmm. which is by passing on from office bearer to office bearer and with the community of believers, with the church calling.
Mm. Now, of course, even in your hypothetical, right, we face similar, unless we don't know about the island,
yes.
missionary work is precisely that. When I was the pastor in New Jersey, the churches together at a classes meeting examined and made eligible for call Case Molinar to be a missionary minister. Our congregation called him as a minister and ordained him to be a minister with a specific charge of laboring in Zambia. So even in remote areas where there are no churches and maybe even there are no Christians, we had the examination take place, we had the approbation take place, we had the ordination take place, we had the sending, the particular charge given to them, and we have a rather elaborate oversight mechanism so that there's still accountability for his work as a missionary to the mission committee, but his life and doctrine, just like any other minister, was accountable to us as elders in New Jersey. And we took that so seriously that we purposely paid for me to go there once a year to conduct family visitation as well as functioning on behalf of the denomination in official capacity. So we still felt, you know, these are members of our church. This is a man who's accountable to the consistory. We had regular reports back and forth. So even in those remote settings, these principles, as much as possible, we try to apply them. Other questions? Yes.
So the other case would be the denomination does not approve of itinerant preachers.
Good point. Michael asked if the denomination approves of itinerant ministers. There is the possibility of an itinerant ministry if a local church calls and sends a man to do that work. For example, Pastor Greendike, right now, you were at the discussion where a number of us had the objection that the man really hasn't had a call from one of the churches in a number of years, so he doesn't have a charge. And the result of the discussion was that Chilliwack Consistory recognized that if they want him to continue preaching and doing pulpit supply in churches in the Fraser Valley, where their church is, churches of different denominations, they needed to call him to that work so that there's an accountability, there's a charge, there's a sending, rather than just a man going out and doing his thing. Now, even though he's a duly ordained minister, he had no charge. So, in a certain sense, he was unaccountable. And that's a very difficult situation. Even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as eminent servants of God they were, notice how they were called by the Holy Spirit, sent out by the church at Antioch, and reported to the church at Antioch when they returned. So even though they had an unusual ministry, to be sure, it was not an irregular ministry. And, you know, he talked about at one point Peter being called to preach the gospel to Cornelius. He had to give an account of that in Acts 15 to the elders. What are you doing? And then he carefully explained step by step how God led him and explained what happened, and here's the upshot, and then the discussion afterward. And so we see these principles constantly functioning in Scripture, which is why we tenaciously hold on to them. Even if it seems like, well, we know the man, we trust him, he's one of us, you know, he's got a long track record, never mind. You know, these principles are very important.
He still needs accountability.
Yes.
This is all about.
Yes, it is. Any other questions? Then let's just quickly take a look at Article 39, because somebody asked that we would just do that. And this pertains to what we are considering in the Leslie area. Article 39 reads, in places where as yet there is no consistory, the classes shall in the meantime take care of the work which would otherwise be performed by the consistory in accordance with this church order. Now, what that simply means is, before there was a consistory here in Harrison and in Arkansas, you notice that we functioned under the auspices of a consistory that was not here, but that had the oversight of where we are, and that was the Jordan consistory. So technically, the members who were here were members of Jordan. The office bearers who were ordained here, even though for a short period of time, they were office bearers there. Article 39 in the redaction that we adopted, the 1914 redaction, reads a little bit differently, and this is the one we function under. Places where as yet no consistory can be constituted shall be placed under the care of a neighboring consistory. Now, we've had the interesting situation, unfortunate situation, where for whatever reason we had a congregation with a functioning consistory, but then either consistory members died or retired from office or something else happened where there were an insufficient number of persons to constitute a local consistory. There's some discussion as to how many there should be. Most agree that there should be three. At least an elder and a minister and a deacon, or a minister and two elders, with the desire that the diaconal work be done by somebody there. But anyway, so what ended up happening is the congregation that had been established doesn't cease to be a congregation, But the consistory ceased to be a consistory. So what happened is the remaining office bearer or two became an office bearer of the nearest consistory. So that that consistory assumed the day-to-day oversight of that local church with two office bearers on the ground still living there who would report to the mother consistory, for lack of a better term. In one case, in Bradford's case, and you were there to see that, Michael, the consistory was reconstituted because there were a sufficient number of office bearers to have a local consistory again. So then Burgessville no longer needed to have oversight. The local congregation exists on its own. That's what happened here. Now we are an autonomous congregation. The Jordan Committee still offers assistance, but it's more like when your children get married, you now offer them advice rather than parental authority direct. That kind of relationship. So when we're looking at Leslie, and I'm going to talk about this when we get on the point about Leslie, we had a rather lengthy discussion last night, I did, with the elders in Jordan about this. And we're kind of the same mind that how this article would apply. But I think, so we don't have a disjointed conversation, let's talk about that when we talk about the whole picture and how we might move forward. But we would be, just for the little preview, we would be the local congregation overseeing whatever takes place in Leslie. Whoever would accept the call would be a part of our church council and accountable to us. But there's other things that will be involved as well. Any other questions about these articles? Okay, then I think we'll conclude that part.